Open your Bibles to Judges and the 17th chapter. And today we're going to finish off our messages in the life of Samson. Gracious, holy, heavenly Father, we just stand before you as desperately needy people, Lord. Just incredibly, desperately needy people. And Father, as I come before you, I'm as needy as the next person, and needier than most. And Father, I bow before you today and pray that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit. And Lord, that you would allow us to draw from this scripture the lessons and the instruction and the guidance for life that you would have us to have as your children here in Haddon. Father, let your Holy Spirit have free course in the midst of your people, I pray. And give us the grace to embrace the truth of your word today in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, folks. Now, last week, Elise took us through some of the sexual exploits of Samson. He seemed to have an affinity for Philistine women, and it got him into all sorts of trouble. And I want you to see as we open this message by sort of overlapping with where Elise brought us to, is this guy was a Nazarite. He was a Nazarite from his mother's womb. So he was not to drink any alcohol of any kind. Alcohol, wine or strong drink. In other words, anything from the grape, anything brewed from grain. He wasn't to participate in that. He wasn't to cut his hair. And he was never to touch anything that was dead. The bloke bursts on the scene, and within a chapter of scripture, he's touching dead stuff. And he's getting himself boozed out of his brain at what was meant to be his wedding, and telling stupid juvenile riddles that cost him the woman that he loved and wanted to marry. Sin pays a terrible price. It always pays a terrible price. It's alluring, and it looks good, but friends, the devil's apples have got rotten with worms. And in the end, it stings and bites like an adder. And Samson needed to learn this. I don't know if or not he ever did learn it. But we now see him come along to the place where he has yielded. And when you look at the way in which Delilah, hassled him. He let her get closer by steps, until finally he said, "If you cut my hair, I'm cactus." She cut his hair and he was cactus. And what happened was the Philistines set upon him, and the first thing they did was they put out his eyes. A typical Middle Eastern thing to do of that era. They put out his eyes. And this man, set aside as a Nazarite from his birth, this man lost his spiritual sight and finally lost his physical sight. And he lands his backside in jail, in a den, in darkness, and in that darkness, he's being forced into complete and utter humility to grind wheat for the enemies of God. Wow. And that's where we find Samson in verse 21 of chapter 16. I think I might have said 17 before, chapter 16. But the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza, and bound him with fetters of brass, and he did grind in the prison. Hollywood's made a mess of this. They make a mess of most things, Bible-wise, of course, but generally you probably get the idea of instead of the ox with the with the frame going around in a dirty big circle grinding wheat, you probably get the picture that they took the ox out and put Solomon in, and he was acting like the ox and working around and around. And there's two reasons why that's not true. The first one is he didn't have any strength. God took his strength away from him. And you know what? The thing that hurts so much, every time I read it, I say, Samson, don't say about the hair. But he always does. And you know what happens? He loses his great strength and he becomes like any other man. So that's the first reason. But the second reason is the grinding, using the bullocks to grind the wheat, actually didn't come into vogue until at least 200 to 300 years later. It was unheard of in this time in history, and archaeology has put that beyond any question. But what he was doing was grinding wheat with a hand grinder. And these great big deals that you pull round like this and the two stones grind against the wheat and you end up with flour. Why was that so humiliating? Because in Philistine society, only women did that job. And they humiliated him by taking him with all of the damage he had done, with all his great strength, and they put him in a situation where all he could do was the work of a woman. And at some point later, after they had captured him, we find now the narrative as we pick it up. And in verse 22, we see something really interesting, which just shows you how dumb the enemies of God are. It says, "Howbeit, the hair of his head began to grow again." Friends, I want to tell you what that is. That's called grace. Amen. That's called grace. And, you know, I found myself so engrossed in this thing with Samson. I started to develop a really bad attitude towards Samson as I read all this. This man's a peanut. The stuff that he did. But you want to be a little bit careful, because you know where I found his name? In Hebrews chapter 11, in the chapter of the heroes of the faith. And his name is in there. My name's not there. But his name is there. And, you know, God's grace will find a way. Where there isn't, seems to be no way, God's grace will find a way. And you know who the real peanuts were? Were the Philistines. Because what they ought to have done was shave that dude's head every single day to stop that hair from growing back. But they didn't. They didn't. And his hair grew back. And as his hair began to grow back, the mark of his Nazarite vow, his devotion to God. And somewhere in the depths and the darkness of that jail cell, we get the idea that Samson has repented. And Samson has devoted himself again to the ultimate victory of God over these Philistines. And you might say, I don't see that there, Neil. Well, you will if you just stay with me. Just don't go home yet. So we get to verse 23. And you know, this business of darkness, there's only three men in the Bible that is spoken of as being broken in the darkness. The first one is Samson. The second one is Saul. King Saul, head and shoulders above everybody else. And in a moment of despair and defeat and frustration, he knows the kingdom has been rent from his hands and given to David, and he goes in the middle of the night to a place called Endor, where there is a witch. Why did he? How did he know to go there? to that witch, because witchcraft, if you read in Deuteronomy, if they were obedient to the law, that woman would have been put to death. He knew where she was. How come she hadn't been put to death? Because he didn't obey the law. He was rebellious. And he goes to this witch in the middle of the night. And of all things, the prophet comes from paradise and ticks him off. How amazing is that? It's just an incredible story. But that's not our story today. But he was one, and the other one was Judas. He went out in the night and betrayed the Saviour of the world. Nothing good happens at midnight. Nothing good happens at midnight. Verse 23, then the lords of the Philistines gathered them together to offer a great sacrifice unto Dagon their god, and to rejoice, for they said, our God has delivered Samson our enemy into our hand. Now they gathered to make a sacrifice. Where do you think they went to do that? They go to the local football ground? No, they went to the temple. They went to the temple specifically for that. Now I want to give you an idea of the construction of these temples, because there's been quite a number of these temples of Dagon unearthed archaeologically, and what they look like is a big slab that comes out like this, and underneath that slab is held up by wooden posts that are set on stone. Big round wooden posts set on stone hold this thing up, and it sort of cantilevers out like this over a courtyard, and then out in the courtyard did whatever they did, and that same pattern. Of temple has been unearthed in Mesopotamia, down by the Euphrates River, and down, of course, in the region of Gaza, and just north of Gaza in Israel. And the really interesting thing about it is there was one of these temples in Beth Shan. Now, Beth, of course, means house. Beth Shan means house of rest. In Israel, a demonic temple constructed in a city named after the rest that Yahweh gave to his people is such an affront, such a terrible affront. And yet here it is, and guess what famous event took place in Beth Shan? After Saul was defeated by the Amalekites and he died, his body and the sons and his sons, their bodies, were taken to Beth Shan, to that temple, and they were hung up on the city gate for all to see. That's the God of Israel. There he is, the king, representing the God of Israel. The shame that brought about, because this temple of Dagon was in that place, and they were there to rejoice over Samson. Now it's interesting that Dagon is related to grain, and he's considered by the Philistines to be the father of Baal. Imagine a god with a father. This cascade of these demonic gods that they worshipped, and the interesting thing is that the Hebrew word for grain is Dagan, D-A-G-A-N, so it's all very close, and here we have this, and they went down to rejoice. And in verse 24 it says, when the people saw him, Samson, they praised their God, for they said, our God has delivered into our hands our enemy and the destroyer of our country, which slew many of us. And it says, and it came to pass after their hearts were
merry. It came to pass after their hearts were merry, they were drunk. These idiots, these Philistines, we told you this earlier at the wedding celebration, 7 days of boozing. They're drinking parties. And they're having a boozy drinking party right here and worshipping their God in this boozing party. And they're all merry. And they said, let's bring Samson out and bring him into the courtyard and have a bit of fun with him. And we'll be able to laugh at him. And they all sort of moved towards the edge of the temple here. And they did that. And after a period of time, they were degrading him in every sense imaginable. And after a period of time, we see in verse 26, and Samson said unto this lad that held him by the hand, suffer me that I may feel the pillars whereupon the house stands, that I may lean upon them. He told this Philistine boy, this child, you see how they're mocking him? Here was this man who picked up the city gates and walked them up the hill. And now here he is being led by a boy, a little boy like this, being led by this kid. And he turns to the kid and he says, take me in underneath there to the poles that are holding this up and let me lean against them. He's not telling the kid what he's doing. And let me lean against them. And now I want you to see the evidence of his repentance. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 27. Now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there. And there were upon the roof about 3,000 men and women that beheld while Samson made sport. There's a lot of people at this thing. And this massive great temple, and it's being held up by these huge posts. And he puts his arms, Samson, puts his arms around these posts. Verse 28 says, and Samson called unto the Lord and said, O Lord. Here is the first time in Samson's life that he calls upon God for the use of his strength. What a wasted life. What a terribly, terrible, wasted life. And here in the final act of his life, he calls out to God. But I want to share with you what he actually called out. And Samson called unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, O Lord God. When you go to the Hebrew text for this passage, it says, and he called unto Adonai, Yahweh, Elohim, all three. He's now been with God. And now he's using the names of God, which put God in his place and Samson in his place. A certain evidence of repentance in a man's life. And he says, Elohim, Yahweh, Adonai, Yahweh, Elohim. Adonai is master. He'd never been his master before. Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God of Israel. And Elohim, the strong one. The strong one. And here he is with his hair, stubbly hair growing. And he's made his repentance, he's made his life right with God, and he's holding these things, and he cries out to God in all three names that tell you that he put God in his rightful place, and he took his rightful place. And here's what he asked God to do. He said, remember me, I pray thee. And strengthen me, I pray thee. Hear his cry? He's crying to God. He knows he doesn't have it anymore. Strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God, just this once, that I may be avenged, that I may at once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars upon which the house stood and on which it was borne up, and the one with his right hand, the one with his left. Samson cried out to God, and he said, let me die with the Philistines. And he bowed himself and with all his might, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people that were therein. So the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life. It says, and then his brethren and all the house of his father came down and took him, brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol, in the burying place of Manoah, his father, and he judged Israel 20 years. While he was judging Israel, while Samson was doing his juvenile antics and being the judge of Israel across that 20 years, at exactly the same time, Eli was the judge of Israel, followed by... Samuel... followed by Samuel in that beautiful story of Hannah receiving pregnancy when pregnancy was no longer possible, and she gives him back to the Lord. And he was at that same time here as Samson, and at that very same time, born 2 years apart, here is Samuel judging Israel righteously. And here's this guy who could have been, but he's acting like a teenage clown until right at the end of his life. And you know what God said to his parents? If you come back to Judges chapter 13, and you see right at the start of his life in chapter 13, what was the purpose of his vow? For lo, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God. For he shall do what? Begin to deliver the Philistines out of the hands of Israel. Begin to provide that delivery. Now, friends, do you know what the issue is here, and what the real problem is here? Joshua was told to go into the land and to completely and utterly cleanse the land. And he did not. And they disobeyed that command of God, and they intermarried with the people of the land, and they were drawn away to worship the demonic gods of the land, and they paid a terrible price for that. And in the end, we see Samson as very much being... an anti-type, if you like, he was. You read his life, and in his life, you see the life of Israel. You see a life that was blessed. He was blessed with a supernatural birth. He was blessed as a Nazarite. God would have worked wonders through his strength, but he rebelled. And he went his own way, and he made his own choices. And you see Israel falling into what it fell into. And then they cried out to God for a king. We want to Samuel. We don't want a theocracy. We don't want God ruling over us. We want a king like all the nations around us. How did that work out for them? Not so great, because they ended up with Saul. And he ended up in the middle of the night with the witch of Endor conjuring up the spirit of Samuel to try to get some kind of direction for his life. And Samuel said that, he said, the kingdom has been wrenched from your hand and given to your neighbour. He was a Benjamite. What were they doing appointing a Benjamite in the first place? They should have appointed somebody from Judah, from which came David, from the lion and which comes Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That was the messianic line. They did just about everything wrong that you can do wrong. And we see in this book of Judges as it goes on, and we're not going to go on with it, but as you read through Judges, it goes on, it gets worse and worse and worse, and it ends with a heart-wrenching statement, and every man just simply did that which was right in his own eyes. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. You know what that looks like today, guys? The young man who comes to his pastor and said, "Pastor, is it okay to..." dot, dot, dot. The fact you are asking me probably means it isn't. Is it okay for me to do this, that, or the other thing? And you say no. That is not the revealed will of God. What is it okay for you to do? The revealed will of God. That's what it's okay for you to do. And this is counter to the revealed will of God. And if you do that, this will be the result. And that young man goes away, and he's drawn away in his own lust, and he's drawn away in the flesh, and he goes and he does what he wanted me to give the tick of approval to anyway. And he falls in a hole. And his life spirals downwards. And somewhere way down the track, he looks back and says, "Oh, if only. If only." How many people have come to that? Had a young man said to me 20 years ago, "I turned my back on the church and I walked away." He said 20 years later, "Not one thing in my life has gone right since I turned my back on the church and walked away." Friends, you know what? You need the local church. You need the local church more than you need the next meal, because it's in the constraints of the local church that God provides protection and instruction and guidance and fellowship and sustenance and all of the things that it takes to make your way through life and stand before God and receive crowns of righteousness. It takes the local church. And yet it's the most denigrated organisation on the planet. Finally, in the life of Israel, along came David, God's appointment. Samuel goes up to Jesse's place in Judah, looks at his sons. He's got seven sons. There's only six of them there. This one... "You got any more?" "Oh, there's only one, but he's only a little strapling. He's out looking after the sheep." And he goes. And up comes this red-headed, freckly-looking thing. Looks like he couldn't snap a twig. And he walks up and God says to Samuel, "It's the man I want to use right there." Because you know why? God doesn't need great manly characteristics. God needs a heart that's surrendered to him. That's what he needs. And in David, not a perfect man at all, but in David he found a man whose heart was set on God. And David, and to show you the grace of God, David committed a terrible sin with a woman named Bathsheba, had her husband killed, married her, and the baby was born and died. And she had another baby. And that baby's name was Solomon. And Solomon, David so much wanted to build a temple for God. The tabernacle was in Samaria with the Ark of the Covenant. David wanted it in Jerusalem. And he wanted to build a temple in Jerusalem, a majestic temple, like nothing the world's ever seen. God said, "No, you're a man of blood. You're a man of war, but your son will build it. And the glory years of Israel were under David and Solomon. And Solomon built this temple. And the big day came, and he came to dedicate the temple to Yahweh. And when Solomon finished praying his prayer of dedication, God shook that place. Fire came from heaven and burnt up the sacrifice, and the whole place shook. Nobody was in any doubt about Solomon here, about Solomon's sincerity, and about God's acceptance of his sacrifice. And then it says, and the Bible tells us in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, and in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, the Bible tells us that God spoke to Solomon, and he said, if I dry up the land that there's a drought, if I send oppressors and there's a war, if your crops fail, he said, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. And in that statement, God is saying to Solomon, the reason you would be in that place, in that place of deprivation to begin with, is because of sin. And he calls and he says to Solomon, you tell my people that they need to humble themselves and pray, seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways. Friends, as we wrap it up today, as we finish today, I'd intended to finish this sermon quite differently. God seems to have had other ideas. Across the course of this pandemic, of necessity, I spent a lot of time alone in my study when it was warm enough on my back veranda where I like to meet with God. I spent a lot of time alone. And over and over and over again, God brought a vision to my mind of the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. Of that place when you die, where you will stand and God will judge you. And in case and in great fear that you get it wrong, he's not judging you about sin. He's not judging you about your salvation. That's sealed with the blood of Christ. He's judging your service. He's judging your willingness to be available to God and to allow him to bring sanctification into your life. And over, until I got really sick of it. Why can't I stop thinking about this? And I'd sit down to enjoy some time with God, and he would, there it was again. And I realised, right towards the end of the pandemic, I was sitting at my desk one day and just couldn't stop the tears. And I started to think, what's happening to me? I feel like I'm having a nervous breakdown or something. Just the tears. And I realized this from God. He's saying, Neil, you know what? You're 70 years down the track and you were broken. Broken. Flawed. Human being. And I said to God, I have no right. I have no right at all to be your pastor. How do I do this? How do I stand before people and they think I'm something I'm not? Some of you think you're a pastor. You've been going, been a Christian for 40 years. You must have it all together. You couldn't be more wrong. In that period of time, God brought somebody to my mind who I haven't spoken to for quite a while. And she's a good friend and she's a godly lady. And I sent her a text. And I just told her what I just told you. And I said, I feel so totally broken. And so flawed. Because one day, sooner or later, I'm going to stand before God. I'm thinking about you lot. You've got your turn coming. But I'm going to stand before a holy God. Naked and empty-handed. That's what it felt like. It's an empty feeling. And I wrote to my friend, who's a doctor, incidentally. I wrote to my friend and I told her all of this. And God in his grace, and the reason I know that grace will find a way, is God in his grace, she prayed and didn't answer my text for a whole day. And I opened my phone and she said, God has just allowed you, by his grace, the privilege of seeing things through his eyes. And what does he see? He sees brokenness and he sees a completely flawed person. But grace. And this is the way she put it. But grace. But God, through his grace, has broken through and covered you with the blood and cleansed you and made you fit for purpose. I felt like I could breathe again. So I want you to know today, friends, I don't stand before you a perfect human being. I stand before you a broken man who was flawed in so many ways. But my heart is devoted to Jesus Christ. And it's devoted to leading you to a place when you stand before God that you will have crowns that you can cast at his feet at that glorious moment in heaven around the throne. God bless you.